Good to see each of you this morning and hope you're having a great weekend. I want to remind you of a couple of events that we have going on in our calendar and just make a couple of adjustments as well. First of all, tonight we have our hymn sing fellowship. And so rather than meeting in the main auditorium like we do on typically on Sunday nights, we'll be in the back. And the volleyball net is set up, so that's going to be available. We'll have snacks, and we'll sing hymns, and it'll just be a great time of fellowship. And we're supposed to have a really nice day today, too, so just thankful for that. I did want to mention that on the 25th, we're supposed to have a Mothers of Littles fellowship, and a lot of our families with kids are sick right now, so we're going to go ahead and cancel that one this month, but we'll do that again next month, Lord willing. Also wanted to mention that on the 7th, there's a ladies' luncheon at 11 a.m., and there's a sign-up sheet for that. I know a good number of the ladies have signed up for that, but if you're planning to go to that, please do sign up. It's a great time of fellowship. It's a great time to invite a friend, and the ladies really, really enjoy that every single year. If you could, let's take out our scriptures, and we'll read our opening scripture. It's Romans chapter 8, and we're looking at verses 31 through 39. Again, that's Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Here's what the scriptures say. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Then I want to skip down a little bit where it says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This morning we're going to focus our attention entirely on Christ's sovereign rule. And we're going to be focusing on a section of Christ's sovereign rule, and that is how Christ rules over Satan and his kingdom. And the passage we're going to look at is going to be focusing on Christ's power in that particular part of God's realm. And so this sermon will be very encouraging and Christ-centered and focused. And all of our hymns are going to focus in on that as well. So let's bow together for a word of prayer. We're going to ask the Lord to work in our hearts and just bless in our service. And also, I know that a lot of folks are on the live stream this morning. And so we want to welcome you all as well. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we're so grateful that as we gather this morning, we focus our attention on a risen Savior, one who has demonstrated his power not only in his death and canceling our sin debt, but in his resurrection that triumphed over sin and death in the grave. Father, we're so grateful that we serve a risen Savior. And this morning, as we focus our attention on Christ's rule, we're going to see his authority over the kingdom of darkness. We're going to see how you rule and reign in all things, and even Satan, who is a vicious and wicked foe, is under your authority. He can only go as far as you allow him, and you permit him when it is ultimately going to serve your glorious purposes. I pray that this morning, as we focus our attention on this concept, I pray that you would stir up our hearts, that you would shape our thinking, you would encourage us in a very special way this morning. Father, I pray for each person that is with us today and those that are not able to join us physically but are on the live stream. I pray that your hand of blessing would be on our lives. Father, I pray that you would comfort those who are discouraged and those who are weary. I pray that you would strengthen the bodies of those who are sick. Father, I pray that this time together would be one of very rich and Christ-centered worship. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Please stand with me and open your hymn books to the very first hymn in our hymn book, Rejoice, the Lord is King. Hymn number one, we'll sing all four verses of this hymn. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Sing out this morning.
Rejoice, the Lord.
singing, please turn just a few pages over to hymn number 6. I sing the mighty power of God. Hymn number 6, we'll sing all 3 verses. Singing, please be seated as we turn over to hymn number 81. A mighty fortress is our God. Hymn number 81, we'll sing all 4 verses.
Oh,
great singing. Our scripture reading this morning will be found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 31 through 37. Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. The scriptures say, "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace, and come out of him.' And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, 'What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's continue our singing this morning. Turn over to hymn number 577. "Be strong in the Lord." We'll sing all three verses.
Be strong in the Lord and be victory is sure when you're called.
Great singing. We'll stand once more. Stand, and we'll sing out of our blue book, number 192. Complete in Thee, and we'll sing all four verses. Sing this last verse a cappella. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen will I be, at thy right hand complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned and bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Amen. Great singing. Please be seated.
Okay, that was beautiful singing. Our children who are junior church age can be dismissed to the back for junior church. And the rest of you, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn again together to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 31 down to verse 37. Again, that's Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. And we've been having a few problems with our lights and various things because our normal crew is not able to be back there today. But we appreciate you guys back there. You're doing the best you can with what we have, right? Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. Here's what the scripture says. And he, Jesus, came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of unclean devil. He cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." When the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake amongst themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Before we dig into this text of scripture, I want to ask you to bow with me for a word of prayer, and let's ask the Lord to really open our eyes to understand the weight of these truths, that we will find exactly what God wants us to find in his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this portion of the service, our hearts are reminded that we are prone to wander, so easily distracted. Many times, spiritual truths, we don't understand them. And so I pray that this morning, the Holy Spirit would take the Word of God as it's laid open before us. And I pray you take these words and deeply impress them upon our souls. Father, stir up our affections. Father, guide our thinking. Shape our minds to think more and more biblically about a very delicate matter. Father, I pray that as I open up the Scriptures this morning, you would guide my thoughts and the Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and the things that are stated and really use them for your glory and our good. Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your Scriptures, that we would see the Scriptures rightly divided this morning, and that we would walk in the light of your glorious truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The passage in front of us is a very interesting passage. In fact, there are certain things we talk about the modern world that some people overemphasize and others would go the other way and they'd say, I don't even want to talk about these matters. In fact, what we're looking at this morning is going to be talking about a realm that you and I can't see with our eyes, but in fact, it is a real realm. It is Satan's kingdom. And the passage in front of us is going to give us just a little bit of a glimpse into the way that Satan works in this world and the reality that Jesus Christ, though he allows Satan to work in this world, Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority over Satan and his kingdom. One of the great truths that we find in Scripture is that though Satan is evil and he's a great foe, he's under God's authority. And we're going to see that played out right before our eyes in the passage that we're reading about this morning. So what I'd like to do is, first of all, give you a simple summary statement of the text that we're looking at. And then I want us to dig into a topic that'll help us to introduce this text of Scripture that we're looking at. So first of all, a summary statement. What is the point of the text in front of us? The following section of Luke's Gospel recounts a series of miraculous signs that were performed to validate Christ's ministry. The first and third of these miracles demonstrate his authority over Satan's dominion. Interestingly, in between those first and third miracles is Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. Kind of interesting how that is, how he's using these various situations to authenticate what he claimed earlier and was recorded for us at the beginning of Luke chapter 4. These verses are all about demonstrating the authenticity of the claim that Jesus made, I am the anointed one that is here to preach the good news, the gospel to the poor, the brokenhearted, delivering the captives, giving sight to the blind, and setting at liberty those who are bruised. The Lord Jesus Christ states, I am the fulfillment of those truths that were stated in the book of Isaiah. Now I'm going to give you some authentication of what I've said to be true. As we read these verses, what I think the Lord would want us to see and to impress in our hearts is that we need to understand the authority that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has. And as we understand the authority that he has, we need to rest, trust in that authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has. In order for us to do that, I want to begin by talking about three introductory matters. First of all, I want to give a comment about the flow of Luke chapter 4. I've kind of already stated this, but I want us to kind of think about it a little bit more thoroughly. This section of Scripture is Christ demonstrating his superiority to the first Adam. We talked about the temptation of Christ in the first part of chapter 4. And so he's showing, though he is God in flesh, he is superior to the first Adam. The first Adam, when he was tempted by Satan, he sinned. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was tempted over and over and over again, he resisted. We see that demonstrated early. Then as we move our way later into chapter 4, getting into verses 18 and 19, we see that he claimed to possess inherent divine authority. When I say inherent, I don't mean that he got it from God. I mean that it is his essence. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in flesh, and therefore his essence is divine authority, divine power. He makes this statement, and he refers back to the promise made by Isaiah that the Messiah is going to come in flesh. Then we move a little bit further down to verses 31 and 32, and this is getting into the section that we're looking at this morning. He's going to demonstrate his power, his authority through his teaching. We're going to see that in just a moment. But then he goes further from his demonstrating through his teaching. He goes into how he interacts with the demonic realm or the kingdom of darkness, verses 35 through 36. That's the flow of these verses. He's going to demonstrate his superiority to the first Adam. He's going to state, I am the fulfillment of God in flesh. I have this inerrant, this authority in and of myself because I am God in flesh. He's going to teach, and we're going to see by the way he teaches, and then there's going to be this interaction with the kingdom of darkness. So keep that in your mind as we work back into the text. The second matter that I want to address in introduction is this concept of the kingdom of darkness. Now, there are one of two ways that we can come at this issue that we can become imbalanced. There are some who, when it comes to this issue of Satan's power and his authority and the demonic realm, they've put in their minds that this is a category that's not true. It's almost like it's a superstition. They act as if this is something that was in a medieval viewpoint, but we as moderns recognize there's not a spirit world. There are many people that think this way when they come to the Bible. But if you're going to take such an approach, then you have to throw out chapter after chapter after chapter of Scripture. God could not be more clear that there is a spiritual realm of wickedness. There is a real devil, there are real demons, and they are a force to be reckoned with. We can then go on an imbalance to the other side, though. While some would discount the kingdom of darkness and almost talk it away, there are others who see that Satan is behind every single temptation that they face. It's like the devil's wearing me down today, and the devil's the reason that I did this or I did that, and they literally see Satan behind every single affliction and trouble that they face in the world. Folks, that's also an imbalance. If there was no devil, you would still sin, because every man is tempted when he's drawn away of who? His own lust, and he's enticed. In other words, my flesh is a big enough force to be reckoned with. There's only one Satan. But there is a kingdom of darkness, and he rules over that kingdom of darkness. And what I'd like us to see tonight, or this morning, is I'd like us to see how many scriptures talk about this matter, and I want us to see this so that we will put it in correct proportion. First passage I want to mention is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to what it says. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times many shall depart from the faith. Now listen to the next statement. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What are devils and what are seducing spirits? He's talking about demons. He's talking about this kingdom of darkness that Satan rules over, and there are those that do his bidding. In other words, many of the thinking, a lot of the thinking of people in the last days, the doctrines that are taught, the way that people live their lives are being built on lies that are actually satanic in nature. I don't know about you, but when I look at the world that we're living in today and I look at our own nation, sometimes it literally blows my mind how prevalent complete nonsense has become in our society today. What people are willing to embrace that you sit down and you go, how could you believe in science and hold such a viewpoint? Honestly, really. How could you analyze and look at this before your eyes and hold such a nonsensical viewpoint? The reality is that we as Christians hold fast to the truth, and we recognize there is a spiritual realm that is feeding lies to people. And as people embrace those lies, they believe them strongly. They build their lives upon them. And as time has it, eventually their life will begin to crumble and deteriorate because their life is built on lies. Revelation chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. State it this way. Jesus says to this church, I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, this is a very specific church that was there in the first century. And this particular church was receiving tremendous persecution from the Jewish community in the city in which they lived. Now, as we study church history, persecution has come from different places. Sometimes it was the Roman government. Sometimes it was the Sanhedrin. It was different groups of people at different times. But the point that he's indicating here is that this persecution that is coming from the Jewish unbelieving community in the city where you are, where some of you are even going to go to prison because of this persecution that you're experiencing it, this is ultimately a persecution that's coming through satanic influence in the hearts and minds of people. Fascinating statement. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We know Ephesians chapter 6, very, very familiar passage of Scripture. It's the passage that talks about putting on the armor of God, and it says the following in verses 11 through 13. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And the question is, against what? And here's the answer. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You might say his ways, his devices, his lies, his tricks. There is a real individual, Satan himself, who is wicked and deceptive, and he wants to destroy you, and he wants to destroy me and the work that God's doing in our lives. And so he says, put on the whole armor of God that you can stand against his deception. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, when he talks about principalities and powers, and when he talks about rulers of the darkness of this world, when he talks about spiritual wickedness, he's saying there is a kingdom of darkness that, in the same way that we look at government in our own time period, and you could look at a city and how it's governed, or how a county is governed, or how a state is governed, or how there's a federal government, and you have all these various levels of authority, and different people measure out their authority in these different areas. In the same way, there is a spiritual wickedness that is laid out in such a way. And so what he says is, if you don't put on the whole armor of God, when the evil day comes, you will crumble. Folks, these are very startling scriptures, are they not? Then the last one I want to bring to your attention is 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I'm just going to simply put it this way. There is a real realm of spiritual darkness. And you and I are living in a world where we're going to have to contend with such a realm. The third point I want to draw our attention to in introduction is that this kingdom is conquered yet still fighting. Listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus has quickened us together with him. Quickened means we were spiritually dead, now we're spiritually alive. It's talking about regeneration or the new birth. He has quickened us together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that are against us. I love this. He talks about how we're spiritually alive in Christ. We are forgiven, and the law that condemns us is blotted out. And the question is, what's the basis of this forgiveness? What's the basis for this blotting out of handwriting of ordinances against us? Well, it's the cross of Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He goes even further. He says that he has nailed it to his cross and spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, he's alluding to something that people that lived in the ancient world who lived under the Roman rule would have understood very well. When the Roman soldiers would go into a region and they would do battle, they would come as victors. And you know what they did when they came as victors? They would bring with them all the spoils of war. This would be captive soldiers. These would be people they decided they wanted to bring back as servants or slaves. This would be goods that they chose to plunder from the people. But the prized possession of all of them would have been the most powerful leaders of the peoples they had conquered. And as they would walk through cities, there would be these massive processions, and people would be crying out glorious things to these people. In fact, they sang hymns to these people. They even deified some of these war soldiers. And as they were doing that, this procession is coming, and behind them is the proof of the victory. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not just the proof of the victory, but it's something that's supposed to demonstrate their power and their authority. It was something to be celebrated. When the Apostle Paul writes this text, he's saying God did that to Satan and his forces. And he did that at the cross. In other words, he's talking about positional realities. That Christ has conquered this dominion. But he has allowed for a period of time Satan to still do what he wants to some extent. So while these are positional realities, there is a practical sense in which we still have to contend with this foe who has been defeated. Yet we also recognize there's a future reality when he's going to demonstrate that Satan is finished. God promises that he will one day destroy this kingdom forever. And in Revelation 20, verse 10, he says it this way. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So what we see, as we see in so many concepts in Scripture, is there is a sense in which something is completed, yet there's also a sense in which there's a portion of it that we are anticipating, we are waiting for. We do this when we talk about our salvation. I am saved, justified. I'm being sanctified, so I'm still dealing with the infirmity of my flesh, and one day I'm going to be glorified, my future glory, my inheritance. We see that I'm saved, I'm going through a process of sanctification, I'm going to experience the fullness of that salvation one day. And so we see this in the realm of the gospel. We also see it in this topic we're dealing with today, Satan's authority and power. So let me give you this simple summary. A biblical view of Satan's authority looks something like this. We don't make light of Satan just because he's conquered. There's a lot of scripture that talks about us being sobered by the reality of his power, though a defeated foe. We don't cower in fear because we know that there's going to be a day that he's going to be destroyed forever. We recognize that God, not Satan, is ultimately truly in charge of this world. Lots and lots of Christians live as if God is wringing his hands. He doesn't know what to do with the devil because he's such a powerful foe. And he's just hoping that people will pray enough and that they'll do enough because he's in trouble. He doesn't know if he's going to be able to win the battle in the end. Lots of Christians think in such a way. That's not biblical thinking. Satan is not God's peer. He's a tool. He's a tool. God give Satan freedom as far as he knows he can use it for his own glory. It's an amazing concept. In other words, we should be people who are both sobered by the terror of Satan's power and ways and encouraged to rest in Christ's sovereign rule. That is the biblical viewpoint on this particular matter. And I want you to see it play out in the story that is before us this morning. The first thing I want us to see from the text that we looked at this morning is that we can be confident that Satan is under Christ's authority. There are several reasons that we can be confident of this. Let me give you the first reason. He claimed it. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, he came to Nazareth where it was brought up as his custom. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. It was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus claims this authority. Now he doesn't just claim it, he's going to demonstrate it. We're going to see that in just a moment. But one of the reasons we can have confidence that Satan is under the authority of Christ is because God says that he is. Second reason is the way that he preached. I want you to notice verses 31 and 32, and don't miss some of the details that we find in these verses. It says, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Now, I want to comment on some of the little details that we find in these verses. First of all, it says he came down to Capernaum. Now, if you're looking at the land of Israel and you're looking at a map, what you'll see is that where Jesus was, Nazareth, and where he went, Capernaum, he's actually going east and then a little bit north. In fact, it's almost 46 miles he's traveling. But what's very interesting about the travel is if you were to look at the topography of the land, he's going down from Nazareth, which is a higher elevation location, down to Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee, nearly 2,000 feet of vertical drop down to that place. So over these 45 miles, he's traveling downhill the entire time. By the way, it would have taken a couple of days for them to get there walking by foot. The next little detail is very interesting. It says he taught on the Sabbath days. So Jesus didn't just stand up one day like he did back in Nazareth and say, today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And all of a sudden they're like, whoa, what's going on here? Jesus for several weeks is there in Capernaum and he's getting up and he's preaching and he's teaching and he's opening the scrolls and he's expounding the scripture. And as Jesus is doing this, the people are watching the way he communicates. You know, it's not just what people say that matters, it's how they do it too. And what's very interesting about what this text tells us is that they were astonished with what Jesus said and the way that he did it. It says they were astonished at his doctrine. This is the content of the message. And they were also astonished because his word was with power. And that word power means it was with authority. And when he talks about his doctrine, what they're basically saying is, you know, when they went to the synagogue, they would hear the teaching of the rabbi, and they would read the scroll, and sometimes they would sit there and they go, what I'm reading and what I'm hearing in the scripture and what the rabbi's teaching, they're not the same. A lot of people in churches stare in situations just like that too. Man opens up the scripture, maybe he opens up the scripture, and they read some things, and then they just leap off into whatever they want to talk about. And people are sitting there going, well, there's no connection between what the scriptures are saying and what you're teaching. That's what the people experience in the synagogue, week after week after week. Then Jesus gets up, and he reads the scroll, and when he teaches, there's this incredible consistency. There's this incredible continuity. The way he communicates, they're going, there's nobody that we're listening to that teaches like this, his doctrine. Astonished them. But then he taught with power, authority. You know, a lot of times a person has to kind of like build up their credentials. So what do? They quote some very well-known scholar. So-and-so said, Dr. So-and-so said. Or, you know, back during the Reformation, Calvin said, or Martin Luther said, or they'll go through these different well-known characters. Or this particular commentary states. And they do that because they're appealing to a well-known source of authority. And they're saying, I read that. This is true. Jesus didn't have to do that. He didn't appeal to the scholars of the day. He taught on his own authority. Do you see this incredible difference? So Jesus didn't say, you know, Gamaliel says, therefore, he says, let me tell you what the Father says. I'm speaking on his behalf to you right now. This is the way that Jesus taught. In fact, one of the reasons that exposition is such an important part of the teaching and preaching of this church is because we want what God's word says to be what you hear, not just some topic that just popped into someone's head. So when Jesus teaches, they hear the doctrine is different. It's consistent with Scripture. There is continuity here. It's not like the rabbis. The way that he communicated was with tremendous authority. And they say, Jesus is not like the other rabbis. In other words, the way that he taught, it demonstrated, authenticated, that what he said about himself was true. But then we see a third reason, and that's the confrontation that we read about in these verses. Listen carefully to what it says in verse 33. It says, in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, let us alone, what have we to do with thee? That's kind of an interesting way to put it. A man with a demon said, let us alone. You stop and think about that for a minute. In other words, he was speaking on behalf of others as well who were in his presence who you couldn't see. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Thou Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, that thou art the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace. Come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in their midst, he came out of him and heard him not. They were all amazed and spake amongst themselves, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth, and the unclean spirits, they come out. And the fame of him went into every place of the countries round about. Now, when I read these verses, there's a lot that I'd like to say about this, but I'm going to focus in on what I think is the most pertinent to this discussion this morning. A couple of questions pop into my mind. First of all is this. Who is the demon referring to when he says, let us? What have you to do with us? Let us alone. What it tells you is that Satan's presence at work in that particular synagogue at that particular time was not a light matter. I think it's very interesting to consider the fact that here are people who had access to the Word of God every single week that they came into that building in the synagogue, and as they heard the teaching of God's Word, heard the reading of God's Word, and they heard the teaching of the rabbis, there was an inconsistency. They were blinded to it. Why is that? Because the fact is Satan was working overtime in those places to deceive and to undermine the work that Christ was about to do. Second question that pops into my head is, well, what did this demon understand about Christ's work? He says, art thou come to destroy us? You know what this demon understood? He understood why Jesus came. You know what's amazing? The disciples didn't get it. The people back in Nazareth didn't get it. The demon understood. In fact, at James, it talks about a demon's faith, and he says, the demons tremble knowing who God is. This demon understood Jesus is coming to cancel sin's debt, to conquer our realm, to demonstrate his authority, and we can't stop him. We can resist him, but we can't stop him. He understands that. Another question, what did the demon understand about Christ's identity? This is very intriguing. In Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, the people wanted to kill him. As soon as he stated, this is who I am, they wanted to kill him. Jesus comes to Capernaum, 45 miles away, and this demon says, we know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. In fact, later on in the same passage of Scripture, he talks about the fact that he understands who Jesus is. They understand what Jesus has come to do. They understand who Jesus is. They're resisting what he's going to do, but they can't stop it. That is something we have to think about here. Another question. Why did Jesus command the demon to be silent? I mean, is this demon not speaking the truth? It's very interesting about the time in which Jesus is operating in his ministry. There were lots and lots of Jewish men about his age who were traveling around presenting themselves as messiahs. You know why they were doing that? Because the people were hungering and longing for someone to overthrow the Romans and to establish Jewish preeminence again. There were lots of people that were doing this. They were all fakes. They were all charlatans. But he's the real deal. He's God in flesh. He's the fulfillment of all these prophecies. And what's so very interesting about Jesus is Jesus didn't walk on the scene and stand up and say, I just want you all to know who I am and what I'm going to do. And he gives them all the information. He revealed himself slowly, progressively. Even when we see the first miracle at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, Jesus did not tell anybody who he was and what he did. The only people who knew that Jesus turned the water into wine was his mother and the servants who filled the water pots. And his disciples. Lots of Jesus' earliest ministries, miracles were done in secret. He was revealing himself to those who came close enough to say, we want more information. And this was the way that Jesus did. Over 3.5 years, a little at a time, he's revealing himself to these people. The last question that really perplexes me is, why did the demon obey him? Here's a demon that throws a man to the ground. He's controlling this individual. The man has no power of his own, and this demon just is destroying this poor man. Yet Jesus says, be quiet, come out, and just like that, it's done. Why did he do it? He had no other choice. The demon had no other choice. He knows who he's dealing with. Second truth I want us to see this morning is that we have the freedom to choose what we're going to do with Christ's authority. Jesus spoke of his authority. Jesus demonstrated by his ministry that he is the Son of God. He proved it by how he relates to the kingdom of darkness. But what's very interesting about the interaction that Jesus has with these people is that he allowed them to choose to do with what they saw what they wanted to do. Absolutely fascinating. There were some people that when they saw these things, they said, I want to know more. And they started following Jesus, and they kept following Jesus, and they kept listening. And after a period of time, some of them walked away. But some of them clave closer to him. Some of them, they said, I don't understand, but I know who this person is, and I believe that, and they just kept following, kept following, kept following. Other people, they mocked him. They walked away. They thought that they could resist him. They thought they could stop him. And you go, how is it that you could have all these people saying the exact same thing? Some walk away, some become opponents, some embrace it, some follow for a while, and then fall away. How do you have all these differences of response? It's because God allows people the freedom to do what they want to do with what they're given. This freedom falls into really two categories. One is, what do you do with the gospel? Am I going to embrace the message of salvation through Christ? He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I believe it. I turn to him. I trust alone what he's done for me on the cross. We have the freedom to embrace or to reject. There's another category. What do we do with the position that Christ has put us in? We may have trusted in the finished work of Christ, but the reality is as we go through the Christian life, we go through seasons where we resist him. We don't trust him thoroughly in the moments of life. You understand what I mean? I'm willing to trust him for my eternal salvation, but to follow his direction in this particular area of life, it's a little bit harder for some reason. How is that? We have freedom. I'll make a second statement, though. This is not a false freedom. It's real. God really gives people access to the truth. He really gives them opportunities to respond. Just because a person rejects the truth doesn't mean they didn't have a legitimate opportunity to embrace the truth. He really gives them that opportunity. Just because one person gets more opportunities than another doesn't mean that the opportunities that were given were not real, were not legitimate. But the third thing I want to mention is this, that freedom is not absolute. The opportunities that God gives us through every exposure that we have to the truth, every single one of those opportunities is an extension of grace. God is not we are not entitled to endless opportunities to respond to the truth. We are responsible with every opportunity that we're given. And so he can extend for years and years and years, or he can extend just a few times and say, you know what? I'm going to give you your space. He could do that. We are not entitled to endless opportunities. Think about Matthew 22. This is a very interesting scripture. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Behold, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye have killed and crucified, and some of them you have scourged in your synagogues and persecuted them. He says, all of these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What's this expressing? God gave so many opportunities to these people in Jerusalem. And when they got opportunity, they rejected it. When they had opportunity, they fought it. And there was a line in the sand. They didn't know where it was and when it was going to happen, but that line in the sand was drawn by God, and there was going to be a day that they got closer and closer and closer, and then they crossed the line. And now God's judgment is coming. We though we have the freedom to choose, better realize we're not entitled to endless opportunities. Freedom is not indefinite. There will be a day that God says, this is your last time. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. As you sit here this morning, or maybe you're joining us on the live stream, if you have opportunity to respond to the truth, I plead with you. Don't believe you have another one. Respond now. Respond now. There may be more opportunities, but why make that assumption? The third truth I want us to mention today is that we must live as if we believe that Christ really rules. We need to live as if God is personally involved in our daily lives. The same Savior who said to that demon, quiet, come out of him, and he just obeys. The same Jesus is personally involved in our daily lives. You know, he restrains all kinds of evil in our lives, and we don't even know it. You know, it's amazing. We can be having great health and all kinds of opportunities. Things are going smoothly in life, and we start getting lulled into this thing. And it's not like God is tricking us, okay? But we begin to feel like this is the way it always will be. You know what I mean? I'm always going to make this amount of money. I'm always going to have this physical strength. I'm always going to have this sharpness of mind. I'm always going to have these opportunities. And what we have no idea of is all the things that God is protecting us from as we continue down this path. We have no concept of it. And then one day we get sick and we're on our back and all of a sudden we go, I had no clue how delicate this life is. Something tragic takes place and all of a sudden we get this very firm reminder that God restrains evil in his grace. He allows evil too. Sometimes God allows us to experience hardship because that is the only tool that's going to get our attention. Or that we need to recognize that there really are consequences to terrible decisions. I mean, if God just, you know, kept us back from every consequence of every single decision, what would happen? We wouldn't believe him when he'd say, the wages of sin is death. And you will reap what you sow. We wouldn't believe it because he insulates us from all those things. God has to allow evil in our lives many times so that he can accomplish something that's good. He manages to the extent to which he allows evil to accomplish good. Satan can fight all he wants, but God says, here's the limit, and he can't cross it. He can't. There's this illustration that was given by one of the reformers about Satan. He said, Satan is like a dog on a chain, and he's got a limit to where he can go and to what he can do. He's a dog on a chain. And God says, that's your limit. You can't go any further. This is how God manages the wicked one. And I'm reminded that Satan is answerable to God. Every single person that he has attacked and undermined, he will answer to God's full wrath for it. Second point I'm going to make is that we need to live as if God's word is absolute truth. When Jesus taught, he taught differently than the rabbis. Why? Because he is giving them the perfect explanation of his own word. I remember when I was in seminary, we had a professor, he said, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, they're never going to contradict one another. Why is that? Because the Word of God's source is the Spirit of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. If the Spirit speaks through these apostles of old and they write these things, then what he said and what he says are consistent. He doesn't change. And so we need to live as if this book is absolute truth. We need to know it. We need to verify not what it says, but what we believe about what it says. We need to allow God to work repentance in our thinking, where our thinking is changed and conformed to the authority of Scripture, allowing God to shape us. We need to live as if we have a vicious adversary who is actively working to deceive our hearts. Yet, his authority over us is broken. Think about what Bruce is talking about this morning in Romans chapter 6. The little verse says, we are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God. The word reckon means, this is true, but you're not living like it's true. You need to sit down and make a calculation about what God says to be true, and you need to conform your living to the truth. In other words, just because a thought's in your head and just because you feel a certain way doesn't mean the thought is based on truth and that the feeling is consistent with reality. We have to reckon ourselves dead to sin, and we have to reckon truths about the Word of God into our practical lives. We need to live as if Satan is vicious, yet he's broken. We need that tension between those two principles to see the whole picture. We need to live as if Satan's future destruction and our eternal inheritance are equally sure. Lots of people live the Christian life defeated because they don't reckon the truth. And we can't blame anybody but ourselves, but we must reckon the truth. We need to know the truth. We need to embrace the truth. We need to live in the light of the truth. And so I ask you this morning, are you living as if you believe that Christ indeed rules? My challenge is very simple. We need to be sobered and encouraged to rest in the sovereign care of our Savior. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us to internalize these truths and then to apply them where, in fact, in our own lives, we're not. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the very powerful truths that we find in the text before us. We're reminded that we not only have a great Savior who gives us an eternal destination, cleanses us from every sin, and gives us forgiveness, but he sustains us and he strengthens us in this fallen world. As we grow into Christ's likeness through the process of sanctification, your Spirit continually works personally in us. Everything that we experience, from the hardships and the weaknesses and the discouragements, they all are tools that you use to shape us into the image of Christ. And so I pray that you would help us to take the Word of God as it's been laid out this morning and internalize it and allow it to change us and to shape us more and more into the image of Jesus. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, I'd like you to take your hymn books and turn to hymn 38. Hymn number 38, How Great Thou Art. We're going to sing the first, the third, and the fourth verses of hymn 38. Let's stand together. After we sing that hymn, we have a couple of folks that are coming for membership. And then I'm going to ask one of our men to close us in prayer. Is Hugh in here? Or is he out there? I want you to get Hugh. I want him to close us in prayer this morning. It's a very special day for Hugh. Hymn 38. First, third, and the fourth verses. sing a cappella for the chorus, and I want you to really lift it up, because this is a wonderful, wonderful hymn. Here we go.
And when I fade that day,
seated. We're going to take in two members, and then Hugh, I'm going to ask you to close in prayer. And a lot of you don't know this, but 21 years ago, Hugh was shot, and he was defending a person in a store where he was working, and he was fighting for his life at this very time, 21 years ago, and God spared his life. And this morning, the reason I know this, Hugh, is because your wife posted on Facebook a little video about that day. And if you are friends with Doris on Facebook, I hope you'll watch that video and be thankful that God holds your life in his hands. He really does.